Paul had this deep bond of love for the church at Ephesus. His brief last visit with them is recorded in Acts chapter 20. And I want to read just a few verses there just to express a little bit of his great love for them and that growing into his writing of this epistle to Ephesians that we've been looking at over these last few weeks. I want to start at chapter 20 of Acts, reading at verse 32. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with them, with all of them, and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He was finishing up his third missionary journey. He already knew, because the Spirit of God had instructed him, that when he got to Jerusalem, there would be many difficulties for him. And yet he still chose to go because he believed that's what God had for him. He knew that he would never see this group of elders that had come down to Miletus to see him from Ephesus. He would never see the elders or the church again. And yet you notice in verse 32, he prayed that they would be built up and that they would have an inheritance with the saints. The issue of being built up and the issue of having an inheritance and being an inheritance, of course, is very much part of the epistle that he wrote almost 10 years later to them. So all of a sudden, they receive this wonderful letter from him with great encouragement. He prays that they would be enlightened. He prays that they would be enabled. He prays that they would be able to understand what the fullness of their inheritance in Christ would be. In chapter 4, he encourages them to walk in unity. And then he talks to them and talks about walking in purity in the midst of a diverse and an immoral society. Sometimes when we read the paper or we watch TV, we think that we belong to the worst society in the world in terms of how they view things related to spiritual things. And yet back in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, society was very much, in a sense, anti-God from the perspective of a monotheistic view of God. Except for Judaism and Christianity, many people worshipped all kinds of gods, and so the aspect of worshipping one God was quite foreign to most people. In Acts 20, he says he boldly declared to them the whole will of God. And this understanding of the whole will of God will be in a sense, brought forth to us in the next couple of weeks. In chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about what the will of God is, and Pastor Sam will be opening that aspect of the Word of God to us. How does a Christian think, behave, walk in the Lord in the midst of the immorality and the paganism of people around us? What are the implications of being born again? What are the implications of being indwelt by the Spirit of God? How does that impact us as individuals? Let me read our passage today in Ephesians chapter 5. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. After sharing the mystery that the Gentiles would share equally in the riches and the blessings and the inheritance of Christ, Paul then goes on to talk about what it means to walk as a Christian, or to watch our walk. The outline of the chapter, hopefully, is a very easy one to follow. And you can fill that in your outline that you have. The first one is to walk in love, and then to walk in light, and thirdly, to walk carefully. And then over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the aspect of walking in harmony, from verses 18 through to chapter 6, verse 9, and Pastor Sam will be opening those passages up to us over the next couple of weeks. So first of all, walk in love. Paul sets a theme in verse 1, and he says that we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. The word for imitator actually comes from the word that we use in English, is the word mimic. Some of you probably like watching certain types of TV programs, Saturday Night Live and CNN, and you've probably seen the former press secretary, Sean Spicer, being mimicked by other people. I believe you probably have seen the President of the United States mimicked by other people as well. And so you understand a little bit about what mimic is all about. Now, children often mimic people. For instance, if you were to watch children play road hockey on the street, a lot of them would all be Sidney Crosby, right? They would say, "I'm Sidney Crosby," and they all have number 87 on their backs. In basketball, they'd be LeBron James or Seth Curry. In swimming, who would they be as a Canadian? Penny Oleksiak, yes. I think he's done reasonably well in the worlds this day. In golf, they might be Jordan Spieth or Dustin Johnson or somebody else as well. So parents sometimes are encouraged by their children when their children mimic them, and then other times parents are embarrassed by their children when they mimic them. I imagine some of you have had both experiences. In the scriptures, Paul, in a number of places, he encourages people to imitate himself. I've never had the courage to say to you, "Imitate me." But Paul says numbers of times to those that he writes to, "Imitate me." So in the way he lived, and the way he looked after himself, and the way he was bold in his presentation of the gospel and was willing to suffer. But here we don't have Paul saying, "Mimic me." He's saying here, the highest standard that there is. He says, mimic or imitate God himself. For God is love, God is light, and God is wisdom. Now, the admonition to imitate God actually grows out of the two verses that come at the end of chapter 4. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How many of you have ever witnessed road rage? There was a road rage issue in the TV this past week of a senior with a club beating another senior on the side of the road. One was a cyclist and another one was a driver of a car. How many of you have ever incited road rage in somebody else? None of you are willing to do that. So none of you have ever cut anybody off in their blind spot and have people honk at you, those kinds of things. I've had people honk at me at times. On occasion, you know, you do these things and you think you're doing okay, and then all of a sudden somebody's there. And so sometimes people have honked at me. How many of you expressed anger and rage in front of your children and hope that they don't imitate you? Don't put your hands up. Is it possible to love like God loves? Let me answer it by saying yes and no. In our sinful nature, and that sinful nature is primarily selfish, Paul talks about being covetous, being focused on self. In that old sinful nature, we do not have the ability to love like God does. As a matter of fact, here he says that God loves so much that Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So Paul is actually saying here, God loves so much that he's willing to send his own son to die on a cross on our behalf. Can we love like that? Well, in our own sinful nature, no, we can't. But then Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4, he says that we have and we are partakers of the divine nature. So if the Spirit of God lives in us and we are partakers of the divine nature of God, then is God able in us to love other people? And the answer from the Scripture is, yes, we are. Do we all the time? I think there's probably room for growth for all of us here, isn't there? But since God is love, it's logical that God's children who are indwelt by God will be able to walk in love and imitate their Heavenly Father. Warren Wiersbe states this clear contrast in this way. He says, the old nature is basically selfish. For this reason, it builds walls and declares war. But the new nature is loving. Therefore, it builds bridges and proclaims peace. Kind of interesting. So on one side, we're declaring war and building barriers between us and other people. And on the other side, God is wanting to make peace, and he's wanting us to build bridges of relationship into the lives of other people. So verse 2 says that we are to live a life of love. Now, often to do certain kinds of things, we need certain kinds of motivations. And so the world gives us all kinds of rewards and motivations to use certain kinds of credit cards or debit cards or all kinds of other reward kinds of things. What kind of motivating factors does Paul give us to encourage us to live a life of love? Well, first of all, he gives us the supreme example of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So he says, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The fragrant offering, of course, refers back to the book of Leviticus and some of the offerings that were given to God. The two that aren't referred to are the sin offering and the burnt offering that are because of sin that you have to do them. The others are out of thanksgiving to God that we give them, and so an offering that's of thanksgiving to God. Paul in Romans chapter 12, he calls us to be a living sacrifice, to present ourselves as an offering to God, a pleasant smell or flavor or favor, and also savor, and then also this aspect of being a living sacrifice. So he motivates us by encouraging us to be a living sacrifice and a pleasing aroma to God as well. And then later on in chapter 5, and we'll see this next week, we are encouraged to continually be being filled with the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God will be working in our lives, encouraging us to live a life of love. How are we doing at sacrificially loving and forgiving one another? So easy to talk about, so hard to do at times. I know it's hard to do at times. Sometimes when people hurt you or say things negative about you, it hurts deeply. It's so hard to forgive. Jesus had a lot of people say some very nasty things about him in the scriptures. And yet he chose to come and die for them, even though they were his enemies. They didn't even believe in him at the time. And yet he was willing to come, knowing how he would be received. Doesn't John say it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet he still came. Well, secondly, we are to walk in light. It has been said that chastity was the one new virtue that Christianity introduced into this world. So the issue of chastity through the Old Testament is very clear. So in the book of Leviticus, it talks about sexual purity. It talks about relationships. It talks about some relationships that should never be. It talks about the covenant of marriage. And it expects in that covenant of marriage a marital faithfulness to one another. Cicero the Roman saw no difficulty in young men consorting with prostitutes. Solon of Greek fame saw nothing wrong with building a temple to the gods with the proceeds and the profits of prostitution. Ephesus and the temple of Diana or Artemis had their own temple prostitutes. So religion and sexuality and immorality all went together. Paul calls the people of Ephesus to be people of the light, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul goes on to call us or describe to us in three descriptions that help us to walk worthy of his calling. The first one is that he calls us saints. That starts right back, it's in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, but it starts right back into the prologue introducing the book of Ephesians that we are called to be saints. Now, we don't have to perform two miracles and have them attested to become a saint. We don't have to be canonized first. Those that are saints are those who have given their lives to Christ, become children of God, and a saint means one who's holy and separated unto God. And so every Christian is called to be a saint. So the biblical concept of saint is not normally the description that you might find in the dictionary today. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. And we get the English word pornography from the word porneia, which is sexual impurity. And how degrading and dehumanizing pornography is of the humans that were created in the image of God. Both sexual immorality and greed come from the same basic desire to satisfy the appetite by taking that which does not belong to them. Actually, it's described in the 10th commandment in the book of Exodus. We talk about covetousness, coveting other people's property, even their spouses. Today, the mouths of many pollute the air. And whether it's by cursing or by coarse humor, we find in verse 4 that Paul is saying that this should not be part of who we are as Christians. About 6 months ago, CFRB changed their programming at night. And 11 o'clock at night, there was a guy by the name of Joey Elias, who was a comedian. And over the many nights, he would put on the top 50 comedians chosen by people. One could easily despair of life listening to these people. A couple of years ago, the Quances were visiting us down in Myrtle Beach, and we went to a Christian music concert. And there was an actual, between the sets, there was a comedian that got up and kept us rolling in laughter with lovely, clean humor. It was so refreshing. But what we call comedy today is so often right out of the gutter. And so it's so difficult, and we can despair when we think about where people's minds are in the world today. Now, one of the really interesting things, and I don't have time to expand it today, but at the end of verse 4, it gives us an antidote to this kind of stuff that comes out of our mouths, or shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. And it's kind of interesting. He says, rather than all the obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which is out of place, he says our mouths should be mouths that are full of thanksgiving or gratitude. And if our mind is filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, then it will change how we speak and what we will say. So it's interesting that Paul expresses it that way. In verse 5 and 6, we are called to be kings. We are part of the kingdom of Christ and of God. We are inheritors and participators in the kingdom of God. We are partners with God. In verse 7, it says, therefore, do not be partners with them. And so the them is those that are doing all these evil things in the sight of God. Do not be partners with them. So we are partners of the divine nature. We are partners of God's promises in chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. We are partakers of Christ's sufferings in 1 Peter 4. We are partakers of the holiness of God. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. We are partakers of God's glory. Probably worth thinking about other aspects of Scripture that talks about being partakers with God. We're in such a wonderful partnership with God in the light. How could we ever become partners with that which belongs to sin and darkness? Paul makes it even plainer in one other passage of Scripture. Let me just read a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God wants to have us as a people. He wants to partner with us in the light. He wants us to be examples of what God wants the world to see as to who he is and how he loves and how he is light. So we are saints, we are kings, and then he also goes on to say that we are light as well. So we were once darkness, but now we are light. What a change. The transformation of the new birth brings us out of darkness into light. It brings us from a different kingdom and a different realm to a different leadership in Christ himself. And it's so radically different that Jesus describes it as being born again or born from above. And so it's as radical as the metamorphosis of the into the butterfly of the caterpillar. Radically changed. Radically different. We are light. We are no longer darkness. And we are light because Christ lives in us and the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to be light and to be life in the Lord. We are called, it goes on to say, to be fruitful, not fruitless. In verse 9 it says, talks about goodness. Goodness is love in action. Righteousness means rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. And both are based on truth, which is based on conformity to the word and to the will of God himself. So we are called to expose the fruitless deeds of darkness and not compromise with darkness itself. So the believer is a saint, a king, and light in the world. What a blessed calling you and I have. Called to be saints, called to be kings, called to be light. Then lastly, we are called to walk in wisdom, verse 15 to 17. I should probably explain verse 14 to you a little bit. The quote there, some believe it's from an early Christian hymn. Other people believe it's from Isaiah chapter 60. I leave that with you as to where that quote comes from. But it has the concept of being light. And we have risen from the dead. We've been awakened spiritually. And Christ will shine on you. In the King James, it talks about be circumspect. It's kind of an interesting word. We probably don't use that in our English too much. Do you use the word circumspect in your sentences when you talk about them? Probably not. Circumspect actually comes from a Latin derivative. Circum means around, circumference. Spect, we actually have things called spectacles. Better not take that off because I got the other thing hooked on here and Catherine will be after me. So we have spectacles to help us to see. So circumspect, so we look around, we observe, we see. Now in the Greek, the word actually has the idea of to look carefully and accurately. How many of you can see but not see at the same time? My wife will say, well, it was right on the table. Didn't you see it? I said, well, no, I didn't see it. So sometimes you can be looking at things but not seeing things because you're not looking carefully. You're just kind of looking broadly, you know, or thinking about other things and not really zeroing in on what you're looking at. And so sometimes we can see and observe certain kinds of things in great detail, and other times we miss out on some of that detail because our minds are elsewhere. So we are to walk in wisdom. We are to look carefully at our lives. We're not to drift through life. We're not to sleepwalk. We are called to be wise builders in Matthew 7. We are called to be good pilots as we pilot the ship to shore and we see the light. We are called to be redeemers of the time. And we're called to be those who make the most of every opportunity. Actually, the word opportunity comes from that idea of the pilot being able to make the ship come properly to shore, an opportune time and place and being able to do that. Life is short. The days are evil. And we need to seize the opportunity that God gives to us. Remember, these words come to us from the Apostle Paul. At the time, he was a prisoner in Rome. He knew the persecution that was going to be talked about by Peter in 1 Peter's book. Talked about it in terms of the tremendous sufferings that they were going to be experiencing. He knew that his time on earth was probably going to be measured in days rather than in years. And he talks about seizing the opportunities, redeeming the time. Now, Paul clearly believes that God has a plan for every Christian. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 2, verse 10, we have there, after the great words, verse 8 and 9, we have these words, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God has a plan for our lives. Paul says it very clearly in chapter 2. But in chapter 5, he also says a couple of interesting things for us as well. So he says to us in verse 10, he says, "And find out what pleases the Lord." So Paul believes that not only is there a plan for our lives, but he believes that we need to be actively involved in looking and seeking out those things that please God. And as we go to the Word, we will find out many things that please God. And so Paul is saying that the opportunity of being able to find those things that please God are available for us to look for. And then in verse 17, he says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Many people, as they grow up, they struggle with what is the will of the Lord for me. Sometimes they look at it from the perspective of what is the will of the Lord for me in all of my life moving forward, so they look at it broadly. And much of what the will of the Lord is for you is very clearly stated in the Scriptures. Okay, we're to be disciple makers. We're to love God. We're to imitate God. Many, many things in the Scripture are very clear. But then at certain times in our lives, we get to these situations, crisis points or moments of decision, and we're not quite sure which path to go. Paul believes that as we seek Him, that He will direct our paths. As a matter of fact, some of you probably have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is your favorite verses. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you lean not on your own understanding, what will happen? He will direct your paths. He will lead you into the path that He wants you to go in. And so we trust God to lead us in that path that He has for us. Can we do that which pleases God? Yes. Paul says that's the possibility. Can we understand what the will of the Lord is for us? Paul says, yes, you can. Now, he then goes on to verse 18, which I won't be spending much time on, but it says, "Do not get drunk with wine wherein leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So if we are going to understand the will of God, then this aspect of how the Spirit relates to us is going to be a very, very important part of understanding the will of God in our lives. And so that will be opened up to us, I'm sure, next week. Now, in summary, watch your walk. It's right there, right? That's the title of the sermon. Watch your walk. So the watching has to be done carefully, circumspectly, with accuracy, with precision, with clear observation. We are to walk in love, knowing that Christ, out of His great love, died for us. We are to walk in light. Partnership with darkness is no longer an option for the Christian. We come out of darkness into light. And we are to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And we are not to be experts in evil. Sometimes people say to be able to understand the world around us, we need to read certain kinds of things and see certain kinds of things to see what kinds of evil things they're involved in. And Paul so clearly here says that it's not bad for the Christian to be naive related to some of the evil things. We don't have to go to certain shops. We don't have to watch certain programs. We don't have to have a certain lifestyle or learn about a certain lifestyle to be able to share the light with that lifestyle. And so Paul is very clear here in saying we need to be sometimes naive related to what's happening in our world related to evil. I worked for 5 years at Young Street Mission. I was probably the naivest person on staff. I didn't live in a world like some of the people had come out of. The lifestyles on the street are not pleasant. The choices on the street are not easy. And learning about all of that they do in the street is not necessary to be able to share the gospel with them and to share that they can come out of darkness into light. And then we are to walk in wisdom, carefully, redeeming the time, seizing the opportunities to please God and to know and understand His will. Wow, what a wonderful passage this is. What a wonderful challenge to us as Christians. To live a life of love, to imitate God, to allow the Spirit of God to enable us and enlighten us and empower us to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray.